If you have one, and turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. That's our scripture reading this morning. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you have a phone or a tablet, you can flip there instead of turning there. That would be fine. If you want to use the Bible that's in the chair racks, then you can find Mark chapter 8, verse 22 on page 1073 of that Bible. And if you're able, let me ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of the Bible. And when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord. My declaration doesn't make it so. My declaration is simply recognizing that fact. And then I'm going to invite you to respond when I say that with the words, "Thanks be to God." So this is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So a little boy in a Sunday school class, a children's Sunday school class, is asked to draw a picture of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus on their flight to Egypt. The teacher had been talking to them about Matthew chapter 2 when an angel appears to Joseph and warns them about the danger that was from King Herod and King Herod's design to harm the baby Jesus, and he instructs Joseph to take his family and flee. And the teacher's walking around the room and looks at the picture of one little boy and says, "Well, what is that that you're drawing?" Because she sees an airplane with three people in the passenger seats. And the boy explains, "Well, this is Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus on their flight to Egypt." And then she sees someone else in the picture who's sitting in the cockpit, and she looks at the boy and she says, "Well, who's that guy?" And the boy looks at her, kind of a little bit annoyed at the continued questions, and says, "Well, that, of course, is Pontius the pilot." Now, that's cute, right? But it highlights something really important, because it's very important that the words that we use, we take time to actually make sure that we have a common and right understanding of what those words mean. Because simply using words about Christianity, about Jesus, is not enough for us to really be sure that we understand accurately what those terms are talking about. And it's not only five-year-olds who misunderstand some of the terms about Christianity, right? There are millions of people who have consciously rejected what they think is Christianity and in fact have not really properly understood what Christianity is all about. That's sort of been the purpose of the last 7 weeks leading up to today and what we've been talking about here on Sunday mornings. We've been progressively looking at six questions that we've maintained everyone everywhere asks. Six big questions of life. And it's been fun. It's been fun for me. I don't know about you, but I've had a good time. I think it's fun to consider life's big questions, to see how different people address them, and to look and to consider how Christianity uniquely answers those questions. But it's very important when we're asking questions and when we're encouraging people to ask questions to avoid what is a pretty common mistake, I think, today. A common misunderstanding of the purpose of questions, because sometimes people begin to think that asking questions is an end in itself, that that's sort of the goal, that just being someone who asks lots of big questions that you don't actually really ever find an answer to is sort of a mark or a sign that you've arrived, that you've reached some higher level of enlightenment because you now are able to ask really big questions, and it sounds really humble to kind of say, but none of us really know the answers to those questions. But that's not the point of questioning. There's really no ultimate virtue in just perpetual questions. There's really no sort of ultimate virtue in a state of enlightened doubt, if there would be such a thing. There is no proof that comes from just asking lots of questions that you're somehow living a wonderful self-examined life. Now, anyone who is proposing actual answers to life's big questions has to do it with humility, has to do it with grace, of course, and that's what we've tried to do over the last 6 weeks. But very, very clearly, we need to say that the goal of questioning is not to just ask questions. The goal of questioning is to find satisfying answers to those questions. And that's what this series has been all about. And what I want to do this morning is a bit of a summary, because we have maintained that Christianity provides the truest and the most satisfying answers to life's big questions. And I want to sort of summarize everything that we've talked about over the last 6 weeks by answering one question. And that question is, what is a Christian? Now, that's sort of elementary, you might say. But if you consider yourself a Christian, maybe this is a question that you've been asked. Certainly, it's a question that you might be asked. And so what I would challenge you is, if your immediate response is, well, this is kind of elementary, isn't it? Is okay, can you answer that? What would you say in one sentence if someone says, okay, what is a Christian? How would you answer it? And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're even hostile to Christianity. Wouldn't it be also, maybe even more important, if Christianity is something you say and would tell other people that you reject, wouldn't it be helpful for you to have, I don't know, a shorthand definition so that you're able to explain to people what it is actually you're rejecting? So here's your definition, and it's printed on the back of your worship bulletin if you want to see it, but here's the definition. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who, number one, knows who Jesus is. Number two, understands and trusts in Jesus' mission. And number three, is prepared to follow Jesus whatever the cost. You got that? A Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is, who understands and trusts in his mission, and is prepared to follow him whatever the cost. So let's go through each of those. A Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. Now, who is Jesus? If you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, sequentially, if you start at the beginning and just started reading, and that's not what we've been doing over the last 6 weeks. We've been just taking pieces here and there from the Gospel of Mark. But if you started at Mark chapter 1, and you read all the way up to the point where we started our scripture reading this morning in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, then you would see that that question has dominated the narrative up to this point. This question of who is Jesus. Now, if you were a reader of the Gospel of Mark, you, of course, would have known the basic answer from the very beginning. Because Mark, in chapter 1, verse 1, tells us, he says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He identifies him at the outset. Now, from a literary perspective, you might say, boy, wouldn't that kind of drain all the dramatic tension out of the book if he gives us the answer at the very beginning? And the answer is no, it doesn't drain the tension out of it, because while we as the reader know up front who Jesus is, what we begin to read is that Jesus' followers, his disciples, did not understand who Jesus was. And so part of the dramatic tension in reading one of the Gospels is the progressive revelation and understanding of who this person is that these disciples are interacting with. Have you ever seen one of those trick pictures? You know, those optical illusions where if you look at it one way, it looks like something, and then you look at it another way, and it looks like something else. One of the most classic examples of that is the old woman, young woman optical illusion. I don't have it, but maybe some of you have seen it. It basically goes like this. If you look at it one way, it's a picture of an old woman. And you stare at it, and that's all you see. But if you look at it another way, if your mind just sort of shifts, you begin to see, no, it's a picture of a young woman. Now, what's interesting is some people are really able to very easily sort of shift back and forth. I see the young woman, I see the old woman. And other people can do it, but they find times where they just get stuck on one or the other. And you can say over and over again, no, look, see, here's the young, and there's nothing that the mind can do to shift over to the other view. You just get stuck in one. Now, in a similar way, though it's not a perfect analogy, but in a similar way, Jesus also had two faces. He had two natures, the human and the divine. Now, the two were obvious to see. They were both there when the disciples were with him. They were there for all to see. But even though the disciples stared and stared, even though the disciples heard Jesus demonstrate and saw him demonstrate and heard him say over and over again that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, they couldn't see the divine face. Now, it's important to understand that the problem was not with Jesus. The problem wasn't that the divinity wasn't there, that he wasn't revealing himself in appropriate ways. The problem was with the blindness of the disciples. And Mark draws our attention over and over again to this idea of blindness. Now, right before I started reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, interestingly enough, Jesus is a little bit exasperated with the disciples. He's kind of getting frustrated with them. Now, not a frustration that comes from any lack of knowledge on his part about what they would understand, but he's just expressing to them the nature of their blindness. And he says, verses 17 and 18, effectively, he said, you still don't see? You still don't understand who I am? Are your hearts so hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Right? He's kind of being sarcastic. You've got eyes, two of them, right in the middle of your face, and yet those eyes fail to see what's right in front of you. And then, quite strikingly, the next incident that we read about, that Mark puts for us in the narrative, is Jesus enabling a blind man to see. It's not an accident that's how Mark structures the narrative. All right, look at Mark 8, 22 to 26 again, right? This miracle that Jesus performed, it's pretty unique. It's the only miracle that Jesus does that happens gradually. It's not all at once. It happens gradually. First, Jesus touches the blind man, and he begins to see, but only vaguely. And then he touches him again, and then the man sees perfectly. And one of the things that this is Mark wanting us to see is that this is a parallel to the gradual opening of the disciples' eyes as to Jesus' real identity. Now, of course, the disciples aren't physically blind, but they're spiritually blind. In verses 27 to 29, we begin to see their spiritual blindness begin to be cured. Now, the blindness won't fully be cured until later, but here for the first time, we sort of see an indication that they're beginning to get the identity of Jesus, about who he is. Jesus asks them, who do the people say I am? What do all the people out there identify me as? A very, very good strategy, actually, to sort of draw answers out of people. Don't make it personal all at once. Just say, who do the other people say that I am? And the disciples give all kinds of answers. And then Jesus points at them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And finally, you have a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. That's what Peter says. Right? They finally recognize that. Now, this is something that the reader of Mark's gospel knew way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament who would have the power and the authority, who would be God himself. And this question, who do you say that I am, makes it extremely personal. It's not just an abstract idea anymore. It makes it personal for the disciples. It makes it personal for you and for me. It's as if Jesus is looking at us and saying, who do you say that I am? Because a Christian, see, knows who Jesus is. And Peter nails it. I mean, he gets it absolutely right. Now, but look at the next verse, verse 30. In verse 30, it says that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, this is a little bit weird, isn't it? I mean, have you ever been puzzled by comments like this from Jesus? The disciples finally get it, right? They get the answer. And Jesus says, exactly, you're right. Now, don't tell anyone. What's he doing? Well, what Jesus is doing is he is understanding accurately that though they know who he is, though they've correctly identified him, they don't yet fully understand his mission and why he came. Their eyes are sort of only half open. Right? He knows that they know only partially. See, it isn't enough as a Christian to know who Jesus is, to just be able to say the right thing. A Christian must understand and trust, number two, in Jesus' mission. Look at verses 31 and 32. Because now Jesus begins to teach them more about himself. It's as if he's starting to correct their partial vision. He tells them that he's going to suffer and that he's going to be killed. This is why Jesus came, right? He came to die, and that's what he begins to teach them. Jesus knows that the only way that sinful people are going to be brought back into a right relationship with God is by his own sacrificial death. But Peter, interestingly enough, the one who got it exactly right a minute ago, shows that he continues to see only with the vaguest of ways. Peter has this image of Jesus as the king so clearly in mind that it seems he can't bring himself to see Jesus as one who would die, particularly a tragic and a shameful death. And he tells Jesus so. He takes Jesus aside, and he has this, it's almost like he's trying to have like a little pep talk with Jesus. He said, Jesus, you know, like, it's been really busy. You're tired. Maybe we just need a rest. Let's just step back for a couple minutes. Let's take a break, all right? Because you're beginning to talk a little bit silly about all this dying thing. If you're the king, then really that's not what you should be doing. Now, Jesus immediately shoots back at Peter and tells him that Peter is, in fact, the one who has it all wrong. And he quickly reverses the rebuke. He tells Peter that Peter has misunderstood the mission. Now, I think we have to understand where Peter would get thinking like this, right? Because many people would look at Jesus even today, right? One of the major world religions on the planet would look at Jesus in the exact same way and say it's absolutely shameful. The king, the Messiah, would never be subjected to a death like this. A man of God like this, it would be shameful. And we have to confess that if that's all that we saw on the cross, right, then it's understandable. If that's all we knew was this great man being killed, if that's all we knew, then it would be understandable that we would be upset and we'd say, well, I don't think that seems right, because from a human point of view, it doesn't make sense. From a human point of view, a king belongs where? On a throne. A king doesn't belong on a cross. But what if you look at the cross from another angle? What if you actually have the full backstory, the full understanding of what's happening? What if you have in your mind, as Jesus says, what if you have the things of God? What if you have the whole story? I illustrate it like this. On January 13th, 1982, millions of television viewers watched, transfixed, as a man floated in the icy cold water of a river in Washington, D.C. Now, 7 inches of snow had fallen that day. The river was filled with chunks of ice. No boats were able to reach him. Now, finally, a helicopter, a park police helicopter, came on the scene and lowered a rope. And as television viewers watched, twice this man was given the rope. Twice this man had the rope in his hands and pushed it away. Until finally, the man succumbed. Died, fell beneath the water and drowned. Now stop right there. If that's all you knew, and it seems like a pretty pointless death, if that's all you knew, you'd think maybe he was committing suicide. You'd think maybe that he was mentally unstable. You'd think maybe that the shock that was surely coming on because of the freezing water that had gotten to his brain, that he didn't understand what was happening. Right? You'd think that at best his death was tragic. Maybe you'd think that his death was silly and ludicrous, but you certainly would not think that his death was honorable, that it was heroic. Now that's how a lot of people think about Jesus on the cross. Tragic at best, kind of sad, maybe, or absolutely ridiculous at worst. But what if you have the broader picture. The man in the water was 48-year-old Arland Williams, and he was one of six survivors of a 737 jetliner that had crashed just minutes before in the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. And while the survivors were struggling in the river among the chunks of plane and jet fuel floating on the water and the ice everywhere, this Park Police helicopter did come on the scene and twice lower the rope into the hands of Arland Williams, and twice he took that rope and he handed it to someone else. And when the police helicopter finally circled back for him, they couldn't find him. He had slipped beneath the water and died. Now, when you know that, do you still think of what he did as ridiculous? Merely tragic? Merely sad? Now, when you have all the details in front of you, what was an apparently futile death now becomes purposeful, daring, and incredibly loving. Jesus' death is all of those things. Right? He also died as part of a rescue mission. In his amazing love, Jesus comes to earth to die in our place, to sacrifice himself so that we might live, so that we could enter into a relationship with God. See, there are two ways of viewing the cross, two ways of viewing Jesus' mission. We can see it from a human perspective. We can see it as a pathetic and a needless death. That's how Peter saw it initially. Or we can see it from God's perspective, as our only means of rescue. See, and our lives, and even our deaths, will be determined, really, the point, the meaning, the ultimate destiny of our lives will be determined in how we answer that question. See, we can know who Jesus is, but unless we understand and we trust in his mission, his saving mission for us, then we will not be rescued. Now, all of this up to this point can still just be head knowledge, can still just be something that you understand, but something that you haven't really put into practice, right? Because being a Christian is more than just knowing who Jesus is. It's actually more than just understanding his mission. It actually is demonstrated by the fact that you are willing to follow him whatever the cost, right? And that's the third point. Go back to verse 34. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? It means you no longer live for yourself. And if you're not sure whether or not you live for yourself, then go back to the first question in the series that we talked about in March, right? The question, who's in charge? And ask yourself that question. You know, who has the right to tell me what I need to do? Right? And aside from, you know, traffic rules and taxes and things like that, the basic American answer to that question is no, I'm the one who determines what I want to do with my life, what I get to do, who I listen to, what kind of rules I obey. Right? Because our instinctive response is to cry out to that question, no one. I'm the one who's in charge. But see, here's the point. And this is why Jesus is justified in being able to make this statement and say, hey, you need to deny yourself. Because if God made us, created us, if he is the one who sustains us, if every breath that we take is simply because of his mercy to us, then he is incredibly justified in commanding us to live for him. And it's actually somewhat absurd to think that we're able to live in the world that he made and be our own rulers. Right? It's a pretty simple, it's a pretty brief instruction, just half a verse that Jesus is giving here, but I want you to see that what he is saying is profoundly radical. This statement is something that we have to grapple with because it means that Jesus is demanding authority over our time, authority over our money, authority over our work, authority over our sexuality, authority over our families, authority over everything. Over the last 6 weeks, we haven't actually spent a ton of time on what would be considered, you know, Christian morality, right? How we live our lives, the things that the Bible commands us to do, right? But what I want you to see is that this one single statement is the fundamental starting point for every conversation about Christian morality, about Christian ethics. And those are worthy conversations that you can get into with people. But I want you to see that this is actually the starting point. This is the point that needs to be accepted first. that Jesus does indeed have the right and the authority to command us because he is, in fact, the God who made us and the God who sustains us. Right? When we look at Jesus, when we follow him, when we recognize him as the Lord that he commands, that he assumes us to know, that he claims to be, then he rightly asserts that all of these things, all of these areas of his life come under his lordship. But actually, it's even more radical than that. Because complete allegiance is not just an assent. It's not just something that we would say. It means that Jesus can call us to do things. And look what he calls the disciples to do here. He calls them to die. And look again at verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, take up my cross. What's that mean? That means the little necklace I'm wearing around my neck, right? No, that's not what it means. Jesus is talking about the instrument of death cross that he was going to die on. Now, that's a pretty good sales pitch, isn't it? Here you go. You want to be a Christian? This is what you have to do. Come and die with me. Right? I was a business major in college. I took marketing. They didn't teach you this. This isn't what you lead with. Have you ever heard of the British explorer Ernest Shackleton? All right, Ernest Shackleton was an explorer that explored the South Pole. And in the early years of the 20th century, so the urban legend goes, Ernest Shackleton put an advertisement in various London newspapers to try to find men who would come with him on this expedition. And the advertisement read like this, supposedly. It said, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey." And then this is how he sold them. "Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful." Now, how's that for a recruiting effort, right? Would you apply if that was the advertisement? All right, that's similar to the what Jesus is saying here. Come to me and die. And Jesus, you have to give him credit here, right? I mean, everyone else, when they do their marketing about why you should buy what they want to sell or something like that, they put all the terms and conditions in the little fine print. You got to click through the little box, you know, "Have you read the terms and conditions?" Right, and you click on it, right? You all break the bearing false witness command on that one, right? Right? You all lie. You haven't read them. Jesus doesn't hide the terms and conditions. He puts them right up front. Now, Jesus isn't saying that everyone who follows him will face a violent death like he did. Some do. Some do even today. But for us, it might be something different. It might mean marginalization, misunderstanding, isolation. Maybe not even having anything to do with anything that you've done to be rude or mean or anything like that to anyone else, but just simply because of what you believe about Jesus, you might be marginalized. Jesus says, come and die. But even beyond persecution, what this really is back to what he said about denying himself. It's a call to surrender. It's a call to die to ourselves. It's a call to confess that all of our longings for the fanciest phone, for the new car, for the addition on the house, for the victory of your favorite sports team, for the promotion at work, all of those things, it's a call to confess. Well, none of those things are in and of themselves necessarily bad. It's a call to confess that those dreams are puny dreams. Jesus wants you to die to them. He wants you to surrender yourself to something much bigger. Put away the puny dreams, is what he's saying, and let me give you a God-sized dream. And that last thought is very important. Jesus asks us to sacrifice, not just simply for the sake of sacrifice, but to sacrifice so that we can get something greater than we ever imagined we could have. Right? And you have to see this, because from an earthly perspective, what Jesus is asking of us, it might seem like the cost is too high. It might seem like, wow, that's a lot to ask. I didn't read the last line of that Shackleton newspaper ad. Right, the last line goes like this. It says, "Safe return, doubtful," but then it adds at the very end, "Honor and recognition in case of success." He does add in a little bit of hope in his ad. In case of success, lots of honor and recognition. But Jesus, though he does something similar, he offers something much greater. Right? One, he offers something much greater than any honor and success that Shackleton could have offered. But two, he actually guarantees that those who would come and follow him will receive it. That's the perspective he gives. Look at verse 35, 36, and 37 again. He says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Right, here's the problem. By nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances. Right, just this little period of history that we call now. And if it doesn't pay dividends, whatever it is that we're doing, if it doesn't pay dividends now, then we're not particularly interested in it. But what Jesus is doing here is he wants us to lift our eyes, to fix our gaze on something that is far beyond our present circumstances. He wants to raise our sights from the present and to look at the future. And the Bible says that the future is vitally important because the future is eternal. I heard someone say once that we live in the dot, but we should be focused instead on the arrow that follows it into eternity. Right? Think about that in the context of how you live your life, right? Really, I mean, if this is all there is, this right here, this 70, 80, 90 years, whatever you have, if this is all there is, let me just tell you, I think we should just pack it in right now. I mean, just take a moment and just sort of dwell in our depressing insignificance, right? You are one person in billions, okay? At one particular point in time, in the context of millennia of human history, right? How many thousands of people die every year, every minute? Right? You will be remembered, at best, for one or two generations after you die. After that, probably only by your family, and most likely only as a line in the family tree. Right? If this is all there is, then it's hard to see how you can really lead a life that matters. You're just a bag of molecules for a temporary point in time in the context of the history of the universe. But what the Bible says is that we are eternal beings, and that what happens now in this life matters for all of eternity. Right? See, Jesus teaches us here that there's a connection between how we live now and what will happen after our death. Jesus is going to judge the world, whether we like it or not, but now, today, you still have the opportunity to believe that this Jesus who will come as a judge is the same Jesus who will be your rescuer. In 1000 AD, 186 years after the death of Emperor Charlemagne, the officials of the Holy Roman Emperor Otto, decided to reopen Charlemagne's tomb. It was an elaborate tomb and sort of in the style of the ancient Egyptians, a big room. And this is the way that the account goes is when they entered the tomb of Charlemagne, when it was reopened, they encountered an extraordinary sight. Because they found, in the midst of all the finery that was buried along with Charlemagne, all the gold, all the jewels, all the treasure, all of those kinds of things, there was the skeleton of Charlemagne sitting in his throne, still seated there, still wearing a crown on his skull. And in his lap, there was a Bible. And supposedly, there was a bony finger lying on Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Right? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Now, it is a fact, I believe, that Otto III ordered the tomb of Charlemagne reopened in 1000 AD. And it is a fact, I believe, that apparently he was seated on or slumped over in or on the skeleton was on the throne. And there were riches all around and there was a Bible there. Now, whether or not the verse was actually Mark 8:36, you can't tell, and you'll never be able to know for sure whether that's a legend that you'd be able to verify, but suppose that it was that way. It's an interesting question, isn't it? To ask for someone who had conquered much of the known world, at least to him at the time, who had gained everything that he could probably imagine that could be gained in the world by a human being during a lifetime? Was it enough? It's an interesting question to ask. I wonder how Charlemagne answered. But more importantly, how would you? How would we answer that question? We joke around, and it may seem simplistic that Jesus is the answer. But following Jesus, being a Christian, is not complicated in its definition. Being a Christian is knowing who Jesus is, understanding and trusting in his mission, and being prepared to follow him whatever the cost. That in itself is not very difficult to understand. But actually doing it requires us to deny ourselves, and that can be incredibly hard. And the only way that that can really happen is if God changes our heart to be able to embrace it. And so that's my prayer. That's our prayer. all the asking of questions, they matter. This is why we're here, to ask life's big questions. The questions matter, but so do the answers. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the answer. Given us the answer to life's big question. What can we do? How can we be saved? So, Lord, we pray that we would know who Jesus is, that we would trust in his rescue mission, and that we would be rescued. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and pray that you would bless it, strengthen each of us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.